Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. It begins, "Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." Now, at the end of last week's class, we spoke of Antichrist's speech. And regarding that clever oratory and rhetoric, the Antichrist's speech with respect to God and his Christ, church, and kingdom was blasphemy. That's what he says about all that's holy. Blasphemy, in order to degrade them. And the Antichrist speech with regard to people he can win over isn't blasphemy, it's flattery. And the goal there is to deceive them. Now, some additional points on this, some of which were raised by you in discussion afterwards. There was this question: what language will the Antichrist speak in?
There's only one who would need to have quite a few languages.
Well, that's the other thing. Will Antichrist need to speak in several languages? And then you ask yourself the question, well, which language would be most useful today? And then there are several people who know more than one language, and then they have a first language, their best one, and there's a second language, and maybe a third language. And maybe they're able to understand a little bit to trade in another type of language. Today, here are probably the top three languages: English, Mandarin Chinese, Spanish. And then some of the other big ones would be, let's say, Hindi or French or Portuguese. But then there's this, with AI, and let's say everyone or many people had access to a computer, it may not be that far off for someone who speaks in one language, with others hearing in their own language contemporaneously, or very nearly contemporaneously. If you all had headsets on, and there was someone speaking, and there were translators, actually, like happens in the European Union, for the different languages, from this language into that language, as people work it so that everybody can understand. But if you were people linked to a very powerful computer with AI, for instance, one person could speak, and hundreds of people, and thousands of people, and millions of people, if they were wired up, could hear it, the equivalent, in their own language. And so the marvel that God wrought at Babel in Genesis 11 is being overcome, because there are ways to get around the linguistic barriers. That may well be part of his kingdom. So then the question is, how well will Antichrist's oratory and rhetoric compare with the greats in the field? Such as, in Greek, Demosthenes. He was the top guy. In Latin, Cicero. In English, Churchill, because we're talking about oratory, the spoken word, not the written word. Now, we're not told if Antichrist will be the number one, you know, the way they talk about the greatest of all time, the GOAT in a certain area. We're not told if he's going to be the number one greatest rhetorician ever. But we do know that his rhetoric will reach and affect and win more people round than anyone's. So its result will very obviously be the greatest, the most influential orator ever. Extremely effective. And here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 makes the point. Although it's not only his rhetoric, this passage mentions several other things. There's his rhetoric, his speech, plus the working of Satan, plus his miracles, plus the fact that God is divinely hardening the reprobate, plus the fact that people love sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, referring to the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and miracles of the lie, promoting the lie, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that Antichrist is God, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I say again, there's Antichrist's oratory there, presenting lies. Then that's allied with the working of Satan, the appeal of miracles, the power of divine hardening, and the love that the reprobate have for sin, such that they will be deceived. Now, can you think of the two great biblical examples of individuals with oratorical skills? There's a figure in the Old Testament, a godly man, and the Bible says that he was a very capable speaker. Who was he? Solomon probably was a good speaker, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. I'm just saying, I base that upon the fact that he was very wise, and that often leads to speaking ability. And he wrote a lot of proverbs, and oftentimes people who can write can speak well, but not always. Moses would have gotten this one had he been asked, because it was his brother. Aaron. Exodus 4 verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, who was saying, send somebody else. And then just before that, I'm not eloquent. And God said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know, God saying this in the form of Christ in the burning bush, I know that he can speak well. And in the New Testament, and here Christ, of course, is in a different category, there's an ungodly man who was praised for his powerful speaking ability. An ungodly man.
It was Herod, but don't ask me who.
Yes, it was Herod Agrippa the First. In Acts chapter 12, let's read three verses here in Acts 12, beginning with verse 21. Acts 12. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration or speech unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. And this reminds us of Antichrist's own highly appropriate destruction by the Lord Jesus. Antichrist utters evil words, blasphemy against God, flattery to deceive people. And when Christ returns, we read that the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Evil things come out of Antichrist's mouth, and Christ breathes upon him and destroys him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. So we've been looking at the man of sin with respect to his soul or spirit, with the two main distinctions, his will and his intellect. In previous classes, we saw that he has a resolute will and a powerful intellect. And let's now consider the exercise of his powerful intellect, not in his speech, impressive oratory and rhetoric last week, and we made some concluding remarks regarding that. But the use of his intellect militarily, so we're going for his military skills. So with regard to this subject, out of our four sources, and you should remember now the four sources, here are your options. Out of the four sources, which one are ones would you expect to say most about Antichrist in the military field? The sources are Daniel, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. Daniel, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation.
Daniel.
Daniel is one of the two. And Revelation is the other one. The other two, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, don't really deal with it. But Daniel and Revelation do. So if we think, first of all, of the types of Antichrist and think about them militarily, we'll begin with Nimrod in Genesis 10, to which we should turn. Nimrod in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. This is the passage that refers to Nimrod as a mighty hunter. Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Now, there are two views with regard to the meaning of the mighty hunter with respect to what it is that Nimrod hunted. Some say that Nimrod was a mighty hunter of men, which would say that he was a military genius, or at the very least, powerful militarily. And Micah 5, verse 6, which refers to Nimrod, in its context, could lend some support to that. Others think it means that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, like Esau, of beasts. And that is the view, actually, of Herman Hoeksema and Robert Harbach in his commentary on Genesis. But even if the text says that he was a mighty hunter of beasts, a leader such as Nimrod, as described in this passage, would need a strong military to establish your dominion and to maintain his dominion. This passage says that Cush begat Nimrod, and then verse 10 says the beginning of his kingdom. So he starts the kingdom, and it's hard to start a kingdom, especially from all that we know about Mesopotamia without an army. The beginning of his kingdom, Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar. Then verse 11 is probably to be understood thus: out of that land he, Nimrod, went forth to Asher, Assyria, and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calais, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calais. And that was a great city. So this would imply, at least, that Nimrod was a military power. But let's move to more explicit material on this subject and the types that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. The first of the four anti-Christian kingdoms in the book of Daniel is Babylon, of course. Was Babylon a mighty military power? It certainly was. Jeremiah 25 gives a very helpful list of countries that were defeated by Babylon. Here's a passage in the scripture that mentions them. Here it's presented thus, that Jeremiah says God is going to put a cup of the wine of God's fury into the hand of all these nations that are going to be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, or already have. Verse 18, Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. 19, the Egyptians. And then verse 20 mentions several of the smaller nations around the southern kingdom. And 21 adds Edom, Moab, Ammon, going down with their eyes, Tyre, Zidon, D, Dedan, Tema, Arabia, Elam, and the Medes in Mesopotamia. They're all going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And of course, the Babylonians defeated the world power of Assyria and then built their own empire. And a king who won many great battles for the Babylonians was the most famous one in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. And even Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38 refers to his dominion. Daniel 2:37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." That's an empire. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, as well as the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, while God has given them into your hand, you are ruler over them all." So the first of the four anti-Christian kingdoms, Babylon, speaks of a military power. Let's turn to Isaiah 13 next, because it refers to the military exploits of the Medes in connection with the Persians. That's our second world kingdom, Medo-Persia. Isaiah 13, verse 17. Isaiah 13, verse 17. This is a prophecy, a burden, a weighty oracle against Babylon. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them," the Babylonians, "which Medes shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall have no delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's Babylon, mighty military power. The Medes and the Persians come and they slaughter them. Men, women, children, little ones. And Daniel refers to this in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 5. This is the second beast. "And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." So in the providence and purpose of God, the Medo-Persians devoured much flesh like a rampaging bear. They defeated militarily many surrounding nations. That's Babylon, the first anti-Christian kingdom, then the Medes and the Persians. The third one, of course, is Greece. Here we look at several passages in Daniel, beginning with Daniel 2, verse 39. Daniel 2, verse 39. It refers to the second and third kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. "And after thee, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee," Medes and Persians, "and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth," because that Greek kingdom was more expansive than the preceding kingdoms. And Daniel 7, verse 6 refers to this third kingdom in different language. Daniel 7, verse 6. "After this I beheld, and lo, another beast after the lion," Babylon, "and the bear," Medo-Persia. "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." And this third beast, the Greeks, leopard, with four wings of a fowl, conquered especially speedily because of the military expertise of Alexander the Great. So we're dealing with Greece. In Daniel 8, the next chapter, we read of this third anti-Christian kingdom, now under the imagery of a he-goat, with a single horn between its eyes, namely Alexander the Great. Let's read Daniel 8, verses 5 through 8. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west, and west is the right direction because Daniel, he's in the vision in the province of Elam in Mesopotamia, so Greece is in the west. And he came from the west on the face of the whole earth, across the surface. He's going very fast. And he touched not the ground. That's how swiftly he's moving. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great. And he came to the ram that had two horns, Medo-Persia, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, or anger, against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he, the goat, the Greeks, especially in the person of Alexander the Great, the leading general and king, cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn, Alexander the Great, was broken, dying in 323 BC. And then four notable ones, the four generals after the death of Alexander the Great, divide the Greek Empire between them. Chapter 11, verse 3 also refers to Alexander the Great. Yeah, maybe we should read that as well. Daniel 11, verse 3, and a mighty king, previous verse talks about the Greeks, a mighty king of the Greeks, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And remember now, we're talking about these three kingdoms we've got through Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece so far, the first three of the four anti-Christian kingdoms in the book of Daniel. And we're underscoring the point that these anti-Christian kingdoms were powerful militarily. And we're getting at, well, what does this say about the Antichrist? And then, of course, there is another figure, a famous figure, who arises in the Greek Empire. Looked at Alexander the Great. Who is the individual king to whom I'm referring now? Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Daniel 8, verse 9. Let's pick up here. Daniel 8, verse 9, picking up this chapter where we left off. Verse 8 told us that the great horn, Alexander, was broken. Then come up four notable ones, the four generals. Verse 9 says, out of one of them, the horn, which is Seleucus Nicator, based in Syria, capital city Antioch, out of one of them came forth a little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, which waxed exceeding great, and now geographically, towards the south, and towards the east, and toward the pleasant land, which is the land of Canaan. So geographically, he's waxing great geographically. Then verse 10 refers to his waxing great in terms of rulers. And it waxed great, that same phrase again, even to the host of heaven, namely the stars, because sometimes rulers are spoken of as if they were stars. They all people, they appear to be bright. And it cast down some of the host of heaven, the stars, rulers pictured as these heavenly bodies, and then it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So that Antiochus Epiphanes, he heads south and east towards the promised land geographically. He defeats rulers in his battles and tramples them into the ground. And then verses 11 and 12 speak of his conquest over the Jews and his desecration of the temple, the Lord's sanctuary, and the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening burnt offering with its meat offering and drink offering. Verse 24 of Daniel 8 presents a summary. This is part of the interpretation of the vision. Daniel is told his power, that's the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And the book of Revelation will say, you know, the devil is working in him to give him extra strength. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice or accomplish, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So he will come and destroy fearfully. He's going to win military victories. And there is, of course, another chapter in the book of Daniel that says more about Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. That chapter being 11. Chapter 11. Let's pick up with Daniel 11, verse 22. Antiochus Epiphanes is introduced in verse 21. Verse 22 says, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." And the start of that verse speaks about his coming in to power with the force of a flood and sweeping away his enemies, which includes a show of force, military power. Verse 24 refers to his military victories, though it also refers to other things. "He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches." Military terms. He's going to take plunder by defeating his enemies. "Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds," devising plans to take fortresses. Verses 25 through 28 picture Antiochus Epiphanes, in this chapter, the king of the north, based in Antioch in Syria, fighting against the king of the south. And the king of the south is based in Egypt. That's the Ptolemaic dynasty, the Seleucids in Syria, and the Ptolemies in Egypt. This is the first campaign, and he defeats the king of the south in verses 25 through 28. And then in 29 and 30, we have his second campaign. He's heading south now from Syria to Egypt. And this time he is humiliated by the Romans. So here's this Greek ruler, the little horn he's called in Daniel 8. He's a representative of the third anti-Christian kingdom, and here he is humiliated by the Romans. Let's read verse 29. "At the time appointed, he," the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, "shall return and come toward the south," the Ptolemaic king in Egypt, "but it shall not be as the former attack," in verses 25 through 28, "or as the latter, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him." And Kittim, so far as you can nail it down, most people think is Cyprus, but it refers to the powers further west, and the Romans came under Gaius Pompilius Lyanes. They came against him, and the Romans drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, around his feet, and said to them, now, there's a new king in town, as it were, a new sheriff here. And we're telling you to pack up and go home. And you're not allowed to take a step out of the circle that we've drawn around your feet until you've made up your mind what you're going to do. So they humiliated him. And he realized that he had no chance of winning. And he headed back north in a huff, returning to Syria. The ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return. And then in his huff and spite, I can't beat these Romans, but I'll have a go at the people of God. He had indignation against the Holy Covenant. This shall he do. He'll return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. He works with traitors among the Jewish people. And then the remainder of this chapter, some of it gets more difficult. You might have thought that was hard enough, but some of it is more difficult, harder to interpret, and harder to apply. A lot of disagreement in Christendom regarding this, to apply what refers to the Antichrist, what refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. For our purpose, we don't need to go into this now. So we've moved through three of the four kingdoms in Daniel, especially the four as they arranged, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks, and we've majored on a few individuals like Alexander the Great, and especially Antiochus Epiphanes, two rulers in the Greek kingdom. The fourth kingdom is Rome, and we've already referred to Rome, to part of its rise. The ships of Kittim coming and humiliating Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who's a type of Antichrist. So how does that play out? Just hold that thought for a minute. Let's talk about this kingdom of the Romans, the fourth kingdom in Daniel, by looking at the specific verses that mention it, beginning with Daniel 2, verse 40. Daniel 2, verse 40. The fourth kingdom. In this statue of a man, gold, silver, bronze, iron, as we descend from head to feet, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise or crush. So the Romans were a mighty military power. Daniel 7 says more about these Romans. Here the fourth beast, unlike the three previous beasts, is so bad that you can't say, whereas the first was like a lion, the second was like a bear, the third was like a leopard, the fourth was like, and then think about a horrible creature. Well, there was no creature in the world bad enough to portray them, the Romans. So Daniel 7 verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse or different from all the other beasts that were before it. So this beast was particularly fierce. And it was even worse than the other ones. And there wasn't an animal, there isn't an animal in the world fierce enough to portray the Romans because of their great military power. And it had 10 horns. Staying in Daniel 7 a little bit longer, Daniel 7 verse 19. Here we're into the explanation, the restatement of the fourth beast. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which is diverse or different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and the nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, the Romans, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms,
and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. Now, before we leave Daniel 7, we should mention that Daniel 7 also refers to the Antichrist as a little horn. Daniel 8 pictures him as a little horn rising out of Greece. Daniel 7 arising out of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. Daniel 7 verse 8, I considered the horns, and there were 10 in this horrible fourth beast. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Which raises the question, plucked up by the roots, does that mean that the little horn is going to militarily overcome the three of the 10 horns? And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 24, the explanation of the verse we just read, Daniel 7:24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Huh. Is that a military subduing or a subduing in some other way? So from the book of Daniel, and its typology regarding the Antichrist, would you expect the Antichrist to fight great military battles, to rise to power by winning material military victories? You would. That's what it suggests. We always hold back a little bit because not everything in a type carries over to the anti-type, but that is what you would expect. Now we move to the book of Revelation, in which the Roman Empire typifies the final anti-Christian kingdom. And of course, the Roman Empire was the fourth beast or kingdom in Daniel. And here we move first to Revelation 13. Now, there was a name for the Antichrist. You can think way back to the start of these classes, or just think back to what we said from Daniel 7 and 8. There's a name for the Antichrist that's found in the fourth major prophet. A name for Antichrist, namely the little horn. The little horn. Daniel 7, Daniel 8 calls him the little horn. What's the idea of a horn? Strength or power? We sang Psalm 89 earlier. It speaks of strength and power in terms of horns. There, of course, the reference is to Jesus Christ, his horn, his strength, his power, as typified by David. Psalm 89, verse 17. Here I'm quoting the Scottish metrical version, which we sang. Because the glory of their strength does stand only in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn and power exalted be. So the horn is spoken of in terms of strength and power in Psalm 89, verse 17. Verse 24, and in my name his horn and power men shall exalted be. And the idea of this is easy. If you were hit, let's say, by a rhinoceros, be bad enough to be hit by his flank, I suppose, but if you got the horn into your midriff there, but I think any sort of a clash with a rhinoceros, you're about finished. Let's go with a goat then. If a goat hits you in the side, you're not so bad, but if the goat hits you in the horn. Now, Revelation 13. Revelation 13 has the beast with 10 horns. 10 horns. And if a horn symbolizes strength, 10 horns, that's complete strength. Complete strength in an evil cause, complete strength given to the beast in the decree and providence of God, not out of love, but out of wrath. Wrath against him for his sins. Revelation 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. There's John in the vision. He's on the beach. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So 10 horns, strength, and 10 crowns, kingly, royal. So he has kingly power and might. And now, after having looked at Daniel 7 especially, you'll get, you would have known this anyway, but you'll get the imagery very, very quickly. Daniel 7 is picked up and alluded to in Revelation 13, verse 2, because basically the teaching of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians 2, not so much 1 and 2 John, Matthew 13 and Matthew 24, our Lord's eschatology, it's all developing, explaining, unfolding what's already there in seed form in Daniel. Revelation 13, verse 2, the beast which I saw, the final anti-Christian kingdom, was like unto a leopard. Anyone remember which of the beasts in Daniel 7 the leopard was? The third one. And his feet was the feet of a bear, the second one. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion, the first one. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So Antichrist and his kingdom, as pictured here in Revelation 13, verse 2, is an amalgam of and the culmination of the four kingdoms of Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, with all their military might. Everyone with me so far? Good, because we've been looking at a lot of scripture. Verse 4, the last two statements of verse 5, they are questions. The people here exclaim, who is like unto the beast? The incomparable Antichrist. There's nobody like him. Who is like unto the beast? Nobody can compare with him. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So he's not only incomparable, who is like him, but he is inconquerable. You can't beat him. In fact, there's no point even fighting him. Nobody has a chance. Who is able even to make a war with him? Never mind win. And this reference to war, because he has vast military power. Sticking with this war idea in Revelation 13, our next text is verse 10. And the question is, to whom does this apply? Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity, that is, leads others into captivity, shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That is, what X does to somebody else, bad, killing or leading them into captivity, will be done to X. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So to whom does this apply, these two statements? He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Does it apply to the armies of Antichrist? Does it apply to those who would fight against him? Does it apply to both? Any takers?
Could it be an uprising of the people against him?
Okay, an uprising. Are you saying that alone? So the two possibilities, does this refer to Antichrist's armies or the people fighting against Antichrist?
People against the
Antichrist. Okay, people against the Antichrist, right? Or both?
Because of the last clause about here's the patience and faith of the saints, I always thought that it was if the people of God tried to fight against the Antichrist. And that was...
They'll realize it's pointless. So are you agreeing with Billy then?
Yeah, I think so.
You are, Billy.
I'm guessing it's God's vengeance against Antichrist's forces.
Okay. So, and are you going for that alone, Julian?
Yeah.
Okay. So, Julian says that it refers to Antichrist. If Antichrist leads anyone to captivity, one day God will put him into captivity. And Antichrist's willing followers. And those who kill the sword will be killed with the sword. So it refers to Antichrist and his followers. Mary and Billy reckon it's a word to believers warning, you know, don't do this. Or anybody else for that matter. There's no point. I'm going to argue that it refers to both. That this is, and this is my view before anybody said anything, that this text is a maxim. And so the text functions as a warning to Christians and an encouragement to Christians. So this maxim says, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is, Christians, here's God's word to you. It's a warning. Don't you take up the sword and fight against Antichrist, the powers that be. Romans 13. Because even though they're wicked, it's rebellion. They are the constituted authority, and you're going to lose. So it's a warning. Don't, no matter how hard you're oppressed, don't fight back. And it's an encouragement to Christians because this verse 10 being a maxim, he that leads into captivity will go, just stick it out, just wait. They'll go into captivity, the captivity of hell, and they will be killed too with the everlasting destruction. So here is the patience or perseverance and the faith of the saints. The saints believe this. There's no point rebelling. I might feel like it, but I'm not going to do it. And my faith is that the Antichrist, taking people into captive and killing them, he will get his comeuppance. So this is my faith, and this means patience, literally perseverance. So I persevere in my suffering and oppression, knowing that rebellion is futile and wrong, and that my persecutors will be justly punished.
So we can't take up arms then?
We can't take up arms, no. No. We can in a lawful war between states if called upon by the civil government. Let's turn to Revelation 17, the chapter we read earlier. And there was a reason why we read it earlier, of course. And here is the question before we look at the key verses. We've been talking about the final anti-Christian kingdom and Antichrist with regard to military matters. Here is the question then. Against whom will the final anti-Christian kingdom fight? And the Antichrist himself. Will they fight against Christians? Yes. And then we call that persecution. Now, when a civil power persecutes Christians, it's typically not a conventional war. It's persecution, not two armies meeting in a field or anything like that. But having an army sending in the storm troops is very helpful, of course. So the anti-Christian power and the man of sin will undoubtedly fight against Christians, though that isn't the normal way in which you think about fighting. But the Bible does use the word fight against, with regard to the persecution of believers. Will the anti-Christian kingdom fight against the whore, the false church and paganism syncretized? Will the anti-Christian kingdom under the beast fight against the whore?
Yes.
Yes. Anyone able to spot the verse in Revelation 17? Verse 10. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So the anti-Christian kingdom fights against Christians, persecutions, the word we typically use with regard to that, and fights against the whore, the false church and paganism, synchronized as per Revelation 17, verse 6. But does the anti-Christian kingdom fight against armies or nations in order to come to power and retain her power? Like the way that the world powers did in the book of Daniel. And here we think especially with the four beasts in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans. And then, of course, the types of Antichrist, individual people. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Antiochus, Epiphanes the Fourth. Does the final anti-Christian kingdom, does the Antichrist fight against other armies belonging to nations? Okay. So you're saying it would carry over from Daniel into the Antichrist himself. Yep. And that is what you would expect from the book of Daniel. That is what you would expect.
What about verse 13? It doesn't suggest that. It suggests that they give the power into them.
But Mari's given us the other point of view. And I'd have to say I'm with Mari on this one. Because Revelation 17 speaks differently. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power or authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength, their might and their right unto the beast. Then verse 17 says, the second passage in this chapter, for God hath put it into their hearts, referring to the 10 horns, God hath put in their hearts, in his absolute sovereignty, to fulfill his will, God's sovereign good pleasure and purpose. God has put into their hearts to fulfill his will, even though their wills are evil, and to agree, to be of one mind, and give their kingdom unto the beast. Give it to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. By the way, Revelation 17, verse 17, that's an easy verse to remember. I remember one guy said to me, that's a great verse against the Arminian view of the will of man. Because here's God, you know, the free will of man, that man decides whatever he wants and so on. God puts it into the hearts of ungodly, wicked men to fulfill his will and to agree. And according to the Arminian scheme, but this would be trespassing man's sacrosanct free will. But your philosophy of free will doesn't comport with scripture whatsoever. But our point is here that Revelation 17, verse 13 and verse 17 says that the 10 horns have one mind, and they, that is, to give their kingdom to the beast. So the beast doesn't fight against, overcome another power, and then rule, like the Babylonians beat the Assyrians, took over the kingdom and extended their rule, only for the Medes and the Persians to beat the Babylonians to do it, and only for the Greeks to do it, and then the Romans to do it to the Greeks. And then somebody could say, well, Revelation 17, are you going to go with Revelation 17 rather than what's implied by the typology of the book of Daniel?
I say yes, because this chapter is the last chapter in the Bible, and it deals specifically with Antichrist's rise. And in connection with that, in the book of Daniel, it's in the Old Testament, and you have this perennial question with typology. In what sense is the type like the antitype? And in what sense the type not like the antitype? In the book of Revelation, though, you're the last reference to it, to Antichrist and his rise. And the typology is further in the background, and now you have it closer to the reality, and it's telling you, no, not the fighting. He's going to come and receive his dominion by gift, not military conquest. Julian?
There's a sense in which if the kings of the earth have given their accession to the beast, to the whore, sorry, they're under the false church, as it were, and the beast destroys the whore, you can imagine those kings will capitulate.
Yes, only verse 16 says, the 10 horns which I saw on the beast, these hate the whore and make her desolate.
That means then all these armies then now are just against God's people.
Yes, yep, they're all against God's people. What I've been presenting to you is the view also of Herman Hoeksema in Behold, He Cometh, page 575. I'm going to quote Hoeksema's remarks that are apropos to the issue we're dealing with now. Hoeksema writes, how then shall the final formation of the beast come to its realization? In order to understand this, we must, in the first place, understand the expression that there shall still be a seventh powerful kingdom which hath not yet been. For a time, it was thought by some, and personally, we have been inclined to think, that Germany might become that seventh head. He's thinking about Hitler and World War II. But evidently, this is not the way in which God has it. Germany's aim was the extension of her own power and the Germanizing of the world. And that was not the purpose of the Almighty. No, but a mighty nation is still to appear, it seems, in an entirely different light. For if we take in connection with the picture of the seven heads, the symbolism of the 10 horns, and read that they are all of one mind and shall give their power to the beast, we receive the impression that the future realization of the kingdom of the Antichrist shall rather be by way of confederation than by way of conquest. It's kind of nice, both words begin C-O-N. By way of confederation, they come together, say, we will join you. By confederation rather than by way of conquest.
Which almost sounds like Europe.
Yes, it's more like the European Union model. And so here, Revelation is suggesting, presenting something different from the Old Testament types, especially the four kingdoms or empires of which we read in Daniel, where military force was required to establish the anti-Christian kingdom. So we come back to the question with which we began. Is Antichrist a military genius? By the way, I was reading in Hoeksema earlier today, and he mentioned the word genius with regard to the Antichrist, which I thought was interesting. Is he a military genius? Let's clarify. Is he a military genius like Alexander the Great in the Bible? He was a military genius. Or like Napoleon, who's not in the Bible, but was a military genius? And I think the answer to that has to be no, at least not according to our reading of Revelation 17. Because there's no word here of him coming to power, rising to the top of the greasy pole, ruling over the earth by defeating his opponents militarily. the power to rule the world is given to him by the rulers. Ultimately, the power is given by God, absolutely sovereignly. The devil gives him the power, and the passage says this too, because he wants him to rule in his name in the service of sin. But speaking purely humanly, the rulers willingly devote their might to him.
Well, that sort of takes it back then to his speeches and his tub, and he's taking them in that way.
Billy makes a very good point. This would say he gets the power by speech, rhetoric, oratory, not by brute force. Does the Antichrist have military power? Oh, definitely. But here it's more like, I think this is the obvious choice in 2025, February 2025, like we'll say Donald Trump. Donald Trump, as the President of the United States, has military power. But he has military power not because he's trained in the military or because he has worked there for decades or because if push came to the shove, he'd be able to tell the army what to do in a battle situation. He has military power because, as the President of the United States, he controls a great army, or, I think you have to say in the 21st century, he controls great armaments. That's why he exercises power. And it would be the same with, we'll say, the next President of the United States. And I would suggest to you that today, and probably in the future too, you do not actually need to be a great military tactician to win wars. You simply need to get into power over the right nation or the leading world force so that you have it all at your disposal. I mean, if you've got more armaments than your opponent, you press the button, guys. Peace through strength, or peace through superior firepower. Yes. Antichrist, a genius. Intellectually very astute. Undoubtedly a great orator, and even better, rhetorician to persuade people. Lots are said in the Bible about Antichrist or types of Antichrist in terms of military power, but I don't think we can say he's a military genius. He doesn't have to be. He doesn't need it to come to power. And the Bible speaks about his coming to a power in a different way. It's given to him. He comes to power not militarily but politically. And that fits with what we will see about him in future classes, Lord willing.